Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin our reading in verse 39. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Quotation that helps us get going today will be from the Reverend Richard Sibbes. But yet the main comfort I receive from Christ is by eating his body and drinking his blood. My soul feeds and feasts itself most of all upon the death of Christ as satisfying for my sins. And what a comfort it is that Christ, being our surety, hath made full satisfaction for all our sins. Surely we shall never be finally and wholly forsaken, because Christ was forsaken for us. Now we may think of God without discomfort and sin without despair. Now we may think of the law of death, the curse and all, and never be terrified. Why? Christ, our surety, hath given full content of divine justice for wrath and law, sin and curse, etc. They are all links of one chain, and Christ hath dissolved them all. Now sin ceaseth, wrath ceaseth, the law hath nothing to lay to our charge, death's sting is pulled out. How comfortably, therefore, may we appear before God's tribunal. The reason I read such things is because these men are so much more eloquent than I am in relating these divine truths. All right, so I have several things to say about the passage at hand. I don't know. I think maybe the first point and a half would cover one sermon. Let's just move forward and maybe make two sermons out of this. Let's see how it goes together. The first thing that I want us to notice about this phrase is that our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking into a vacuum. Of all that Christ said on the cross, this is the only record of Christ speaking something other than Greek. I don't know what language Christ spoke. I know that there are scholars, some of them errorists, but others faithful men, who have said that Christ probably spoke Aramaic the bulk of his life upon earth. And I suppose that's a possibility. There are others who said that Christ spoke Greek. Be that as it may, I know for a fact that the Holy Ghost recorded it in Greek, what Christ said, that all of the sayings of Christ, with just a very few exceptions, are in Greek. This one is not. And this one is not for a very particular reason. And I think it is to point us to part of Christ's reasoning here upon the cross. There are those, as we have said before about this passage, who have focused an unholy eye upon it and said, Oh, looks like to me that there is an ontological break between the persons of the Trinity, which is garbage can never be done. There is no way for the Godhead to enter into this kind of passivity. Remember that we confess our God is impassible, unaffected, immutable, unchangeable in all of these things. When Christ Jesus declares, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, He does not mean that He's actually separated from His Father. Please understand that. And if you take nothing away today, take that. He is not separated from His Father. But He does take on the role and receives every bit of punishment and wrath as one who is forsaken of God. As we've said before. And I will tell you that I'm not going to unfold all of that. We've already done that in a prior sermon a few weeks ago when we talked about what we called the soul suffering of Christ. If you want to review that, you can go back and find that sermon and listen to it again. We'll not rehash that today. Although I know that for you and for me, it would not be a rehashing, but it would be a blessing to hear that again of the soul suffering of Christ. We have said, and I continue to believe, that the soul suffering of Christ was that portion of Christ's sufferings where we will say that He suffered more than any other man ever could have. In His body, perhaps not. Perhaps not in His body. There are those who have been tortured perhaps beyond what Christ was tortured here, but not certainly in His soul. Such suffering that Christ underwent, and I will leave it at this, is ineffable and non-understandable to us because of His divine person. Cannot understand the depths of the sufferings of Christ becoming the object of His Father's wrath and sustaining that wrath. Remember that others will be the objects of that wrath for all eternity and never sustain it, never exhaust it, but our Lord Jesus Christ did. Okay, with that then, what is the Lord doing here? As we have said before, and as we have worked through this series, and this is the fourth saying that we've studied, we have tried in each of those to set forth a portion of Christ's mediation that He is working here. When He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, we see two particular offices at least, right? We see Him as prophet and priest. Christ's priesthood is a unique priesthood. It's after the order of Melchizedek. As we've already learned when we studied that maybe a year ago. But we also want to understand that Christ's priesthood is unique in that He is both offerer and offering. And so as we see Him being offered up, a sacrifice for sins, and that is what it means to be as one forsaken, we see Him as priest. But that's not what I want to focus on here today. What I'd like to focus on is Christ's prophetic office. Christ is our mediator, and as our mediator, He is prophet, priest, and king. Here, He is most acutely a prophet. And let me say this at first, that the reason we have this recorded, this saying, in as a direct quotation from the Hebrew Bible rather than from the Greek Bible, is because our Lord Jesus Christ, as a prophet, is pointing all of His hearers to the Word of God. He is a prophet, and as a prophet, He teaches what? The whole will of God, that which is revealed by God for our salvation. And so to all who would hear, Christ says, hear the Word. Hear my Word. And why Psalm 22? Why not Isaiah 53? Why didn't He quote from, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities? Why Psalm 22? Because in Psalm 22, we have a picture of the suffering of the Messiah for His people that is perhaps par excellence, unsurpassed in all of Scripture. Jesus points His people to the Word of God. And I might make just a brief application of that for preachers and ministers and for those of us who hear. At this point in Christ's ministry, He is perhaps what we might say, at his most to be pitied. At his most pathetic. At the most pathetic. And by pathetic, I don't mean, no, that's pathetic like we use that word. I mean at the highest point of pathos here, where he is most to be pitied. And yet, in that moment, our Lord Jesus Christ does not appeal to our emotions. He drives us to the Word of God. That's what good teachers do, isn't it? Isn't that what good teachers do? Isn't that what those who follow Christ do? Do they not expand and unfold the Word of God, the Word of Christ, such that the people of God might listen for His voice, not in the pastor's tears, but in the words that He speaks, commensurate with the Word of God? How important is that? That's an important thing for us to hear. We must get that. That while our religion is a heart religion, we don't use the word heart there in such a way that negates proper intellection, proper knowledge. The heart is the entirety of the inner man in that Hebrew Bible that's used so often. And as it comes into the New Testament, used in the same way, so that we speak of our intelligence, our knowledge, our faith, our affections, our emotions, and all of the things of the inner man. The larger catechism says it wonderfully when it says that the law is spiritual. It reacheth the understanding, will, and affections, and all other powers of the soul. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, as a faithful teacher, doesn't say, don't you feel sorry for me here on the cross, such that you will believe in me now? Rather, he says, look to my word. He says what he said back to in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. They have Moses and the prophets. Hear them. And so he says, let's hear David. Let's listen to what David said about me, so that you might believe. How important a principle is that? And so I want to open up with that. That if we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our attention would be focused not on palpitations, but that our focus would be upon reading, hearing preached, teaching, understanding, so that the Word of God might be unpacked before us. And being unpacked, we might believe, receive, lay it up in our hearts, practice it in our lives, might love His Word, store it up, might saturate our minds with it, such that our thoughts begin to follow His. Jesus drives us to the Word. So we must be driven at all times to the Word. He is that great prophet. And as a prophet, he quotes verbatim from the Hebrew Bible. I believe because the people of God, the faithful ones, would have been most familiar with the Psalms in Hebrew as they sang them week by week in the synagogue. And so, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, might even, because this happens so very often in Scripture, might even have formed the title. They may not have called it Psalm 22. They may even have called it Psalm Eli Eli. Right? Because all of the Hebrew names of the books of the Bible, for instance, the book of Numbers, we call it the book of Numbers because of all of the numbers in it. That's the Greek title. But the Hebrew title is These Are the Sayings, because those are the first words of the book. And so let's remember that Jesus spoke that Hebrew language at that point in His ministry, and it is recorded in Matthew and Mark for us, because it is pointing the people of God to Psalm 22, which they might have known as Eli, Eli. And so let's move on then, and let's recognize that Psalm 22 is indeed particular to that moment in Christ's earthly ministry, such that those who were familiar with Psalm 22 would have said, yonder is our Messiah. Yonder is He whom David prophesied. And how do we know that? Because in verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22, Jesus is laughed to scorn, mocked and ridiculed, and that especially because of his faith in his Father to deliver him. In verses 6 through 8, quoted almost verbatim in the mocking of those who stood around him in Matthew 27, 42 and 3. We've already read that this morning, and in Luke 22, 63 and following. Secondly, in verse 14, all of his bones are out of joint. They're looking on a man whose bones are out of joint, hanging upon a cross. Thirdly, in verse 15, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. In John 19, 28, we hear what? I thirst. And immediately after this, what do they do? Here in Matthew 27, the words I thirst are left out, but they do lift up a drink to him, do they not? My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And while that particular saying is not used in the gospel record, remember what Jesus says to Thomas, reach hither your finger, reach hither your hand. Jesus was pierced in his hands and in his feet upon the cross. And they're looking on a man whose hands and feet are pierced. They part my garments among them. Matthew 27, 35. This has just taken place in the gospel record here in Matthew chapter 27. The soldiers have parted the garments of Christ among them. And so when Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he is pointing his faithful, those who would be inclined to hear him, those who would be inclined to believe, he is saying to them, I am your Messiah. I am your Savior. I am he of whom the prophets spoke. And he chooses Psalm 22 because that is most acutely represented before them at that particular moment. He does not rely upon emotion and sympathy. He relies rather upon knowledge and faith. And these are the things that we must remember when we hear sermons and when we hear the Word of God unfolded and, and when we come to the Word of God. So, Christ, that great prophet there, in his greatest suffering, was not focused upon himself, but upon his ministry, his hearers, his elect, whom he loved with an everlasting love, and he taught them. This is how Christ expresses his love to his people. We might say finally about Psalm 22, that Psalm 22 at verse 22 breaks. It changes its tenor. Just like is set forth in Hebrews chapter 12 about the ministry of Christ, the suffering of Christ followed by joy afterward. Remember? Seeing then that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Endured the cross, despised the shame, because of the joy set before him. Through the affliction, to the joy. That is exactly the outline of Psalm 22. Beginning at verse 22, I will declare my name to my brethren. I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. And phrases similar to that follow Psalm 22. And exactly what Jesus does here in the throes of his death are endemic to his prophetic office. Now, a couple of weeks ago, or three, we looked at Christ's obedience to the fifth commandment while in the throes of death. Did we not? You remember that? And that was, I don't know, a very convicting word. I even got a couple of emails from people across the country that said, ouch, well, truly, ouch. Christ, in the midst of his death throes, provides for his mother, obeys the fifth commandment because he is perfect, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect lawkeeper. While we in the least of afflictions say, oh, I get a pass. Not him. Not him. In the worst of afflictions that might be imagined, he takes up his office as a faithful son, obeying the fifth commandment. And yes, that was a hard word because of how often we give ourselves a pass and excuse ourselves because of the least affliction. Oh, I have a cold today, so I get to be irritable, and so on and so forth. I'm tired, so I get, you know, and you remember all of that. And we'll not bring that up again, only to say here, listen to me carefully, that at this most acute portion of the sufferings of Christ, when he is as one forsaken by his Father, he does not choose to garner sympathy for himself, but presses forward, and in a way that is unimaginably obedient to his calling, presses his prophetic office, calling upon his hearers to hear the word of God. Once again, the obedience of Christ and what it means perfectly to obey the law of God is seen to us as that standard that is unattainable. How many of us in the same throes would be doing such things? Could actually, for a moment, take our eyes off of our own afflictions? Well, it certainly is the rare person that is able to do that for a moment. But here, our Lord Jesus Christ is fixedly focused on his prophetic ministry, calling his elect to himself. Obedience in the midst of suffering is the way of Christ. It always was while he walked this earth, as he obeyed every particular commandment, including the special command of his Father to lay down his life. So Christ, that great prophet, in his greatest suffering, was not focused upon himself, but upon his ministry, his hearers, his elect, whom he loved with an everlasting love. And so he taught them. And this is how Christ expresses his love. Would we say, would it be a right implication? I think it is. You judge. Would it be a right implication to say that Christ, in his greatest hour of affliction, did not focus upon himself, was focused somewhere else rather, did not express the tenets of self-love, but of the love of others in what he did, in that he continued to press his prophetic ministry? And in continuing to press that prophetic ministry, Christ tells us the importance of being taught his word and having it unfolded to us. And so one thing that I want you to do, without blowing up the ministry beyond its proper proportions, I do want you to hear that Christ gave to his church teachers to continue that expression of his love beyond his ascension. That what Christ gave to his church is teachers to teach them his word throughout the rest of the ages until he returns, because he loves his people. He was not focused upon himself. He was focused upon his elect that he loved with an everlasting love. And so even in this most dire circumstance, he continued to teach them because of that love, and he continues today to teach them through the ministry of the word because he loves us. This is the love expression of Christ to his people, to hear his word preached. Do we receive it as such? That's the question we must ask ourselves. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the great prophet, loved his people with an everlasting love, such that that everlasting love transcended his own sufferings in such a way that in his greatest hour of affliction, he continued to teach. He continued to drive men to himself. Now, we give credence to people's parting shots, don't we? When we do this in the scripture. In fact, I think it's a good implication. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul meets with the Ephesian elders. You remember that scene? At Miletus. And he tells them, first of all, he says, now I know that many of you, who have labored with me in the gospel in the city of Ephesus, I know that I shall see your faces no more. And it says at the end of that, we call it a pericope, at the end of that discourse, that they wept sore together, especially for those words, "You shall see my face no more." And so we think of that as a parting shot, don't we? And Paul's own words speak to that effect when he says, "I've coveted no man's silver or gold. I've not declared to teach it from house to house and in every circumstance the whole or all of the counsel of God," he says. "Now I know that after my departure there will be ravenous wolves who will rise up from your own midst," and so on and so forth. These are his parting shots to the Ephesian elders, and we give them great credence because he did so, because he framed that discussion by saying, "You're not going to hear from me anymore." He does the same thing with Timothy, doesn't he? In 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember what he says? "Now I charge thee, Timothy. I charge thee. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with much long suffering and meekness. For I know that the time of my departure is at hand." Remember that? And don't we feel the weight of that? We feel the weight of that upon Timothy and upon the ministry generally. Preach the word. We give that kind of credence to those kinds of statements. And my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this is that kind of a statement. Jesus knows his death is imminent. Some of the people that are around the cross, he may never see again in his earthly life. Yeah, he'll rise again and he'll spend 40 days, but he may never see those people again. Some of them are unconverted and yet elect. Some of them are wicked, but some of them are unconverted and yet elect. And so what does the teacher do with his parting shot? He drives them to the Word of God again. And we see the heightened importance of this because we see it as our Lord Jesus' parting shot, at least to some of them. The portion of the word he chooses to quote at this point is a prophecy concerning himself, the breadcrumbs of the Old Testament that lead the faithful to him. Our Lord here upon the cross, rather than erroneously by some, is not ontologically separated from his Father. That is an impossibility in the Godhead. But he takes on the role of one abandoned of every divine comfort as he becomes the object of his Father's wrath. And while he does so, he points his people to the one portion of Scripture so unmistakably that points to himself and at this particular moment. Do you see his genius in his prophetic office? This speaks volumes then about the prophetic office of Christ. Christ as our prophet leads us to himself. He calls us to himself. He cries out here even upon the cross in the midst of his soul suffering, in the midst of his bodily suffering as he did back in John chapter 7. And what did he say to the folks in John 7 at the end of the feast, the last day, the great day of the feast? What did he say? "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And what did he say in Matthew chapter 11? "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And what did he say to the faithful in the Old Testament in Isaiah 55? "Come unto me, hearken unto me, let your soul delight itself in me, and in so doing, delight itself in fatness." At this parting shot upon the cross, in his most acute sufferings, Jesus is saying, "Come unto me. Hear me. Hear who I am. Here I am. Come to me. I am your Messiah." And so the first use then we want to make from these words is this. Have you come to Christ? Have you heard Him calling? Have you flown to Him? Have you felt the terrors of what it means to be without Christ? Have you heard Him in His soul suffering as the wrath of God is poured out upon Him? Have you heard that? Have you heard Him call you such that that wrath being poured out upon Him was wrath that was due to you? Have you flown to Him and cast upon Him the eternal disposition of your soul and your body? Oh, I remember this, just this last week. I read something that, well, it almost brought me to tears. I was reading a short essay by Dr. Joseph Pipa, president of Greenville Seminary. Seminary, for the tape. And he was he wrote a short essay in farewell to Dr. Morton Smith, who died last Lord's Day. I surely thought it fitting that such a great saint would go home to be with the Lord on His holy day. When Dr. Smith was 11, he was raised in the church. When Dr. Smith was 11, he sat before the session of the church to be received as a communicant member. And they questioned him, as sessions are wont to do. And I don't know if you read the essay or not, but it's very moving. As they asked that little 11-year-old, "What does Jesus Christ mean to you?" He got choked up, and he had a hard time speaking. Dr. Pipa, speaking from personal experience, having talked with those men who originally interviewed Dr. Smith, and Dr. Smith's own account of that and the sessional records, said that through a choked and tear-filled face, Dr. Smith, then 11 years old, said, "He means everything to me. And I trust Him as my Savior. This is what Christ is calling us to here." Quoting from Psalm 22. Does He mean everything to you? Have you closed with Him? Is He your Savior? Have you heard Him saying, "Come unto me"? And have you come? My dear brothers and sisters, it will not do simply to hear the call. It will not do simply to sit under preaching and say, "What a wonderful and stimulating sermon that was." It will not do. The first use we make of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is, have we heard that Christ has become forsaken for us? For me, that is something we must never, ever grow tired of hearing, against which we must never be jaded, as we heard from Mark 6 earlier. That's the first use. Have you closed with Christ? Have you cast the eternal disposition of your soul upon Him? Now, we don't believe in altar calls here. We're not going to call you down and make you do that. We follow the Scriptures, and so we press the claims of Christ as Savior to all those who hear that call and say, with Dr. Smith, "He means everything to me." Secondly, then, let me give you a bit of Pastor Riddell conjecture on this passage. Because don't we hear, as we weave together all of the accounts in all four of the Gospels, don't we hear a progress of the audience that Christ had at the foot of the cross? Don't we hear in some cases, I know in one case particularly, we hear a progress in the audience. At the beginning of the crucifixion, two thieves are casting insults against Him. And then later, one of those says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And so all that Christ is doing on the cross, at least upon that man who we assume from the foundation of the world was an elect man brought to that very time, in that very purpose, and under that very suffering, so that he might hear Christ and be converted. Certainly upon him, the prophetic office of Christ was not lost. I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I would be willing to wager that there are others as well at the foot of the cross that make the same kind of progress through the prophetic ministry of Christ. Certainly, we hear a battle and murder-hardened centurion say at the end of the ordeal, "This man was the Son of God." And so I'm going to assert that the prophetic office of Christ was at this moment not lost on his hearers. That those who hear the word of God by faith, those who hear the word of God by faith will profit from it. And like we quoted from Isaiah chapter 55 earlier, I quote from it again, that the word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that for which I have sent it. Christ sent it out to save some there that day. And it did not go forth void. It accomplished that for which it was sent. My dear brothers and sisters, this is Christ, the great prophet. Now, what if for a moment, Christ as the great prophet feels sorry for himself? Presses his own concerns, presses his own feelings, uses something other than the greatness of his prophetic office. We recognize, we're conjecturing here, all that's an impossibility. This is an antagonistic argument. We understand that. We have then this wondrous promise on the part of Christ. This is the will of my Father which sent me, that of all of those he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. The thief on the cross that was converted, the centurion perhaps, any others that were there that day, they are part of those in those great throes of suffering of Christ that Christ knew were his, preaching the gospel to them, calling them to himself. They come. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, even in the most unlikely of circumstances. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will say to them instead, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not, you live your whole life a profligate? What do you expect from me? No. He says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Sadly, however, we must drop the next shoe. Because it is possible to hear the same words, the same things, to witness the same event, and to be sinfully and ignorantly unmoved. Sinfully and ignorantly unmoved. And let me tell you that in the day of judgment, those that were sinfully and ignorantly unmoved will not be able to say to the Lord at that time, "Well, you just didn't give me enough light. It's your fault." They won't be able to say that. They will be judged for their sin. They will be judged for their ignorance. They will be judged for their refusal to hear Christ when he said, in essence, "Come to me." They will be. And so we take note then, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, I think this is a very important word. Listen to the next word in verse 47, "some." That's important. "Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.'" Oh, no. What happened? They missed it entirely, didn't they? They did not hear Psalm 22 in their native language. They did not hear. They were not familiar. They were superstitiously drawn aside to a superstition of the rabbis that said, "Elijah will come first. in body. They did not hear Christ when he spoke earlier in his earthly ministry. If you're willing to receive it, this John the Baptist is Elijah that should come. Rather, they held to their superstitions. They clung to those things that they had learned superstitiously, rather than searching the scriptures to see if these things were true. And so when they heard Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they could not mingle their hearing with faith. And so they could not believe. They heard rather, he's calling for Elijah, just like many do today. Sadly, even some who call themselves Christians, who for a day in the spring send their little children over to the door and open the door. Is Elijah coming? What rank superstition and not hearing the word of God. These people that listened to the call of Christ to come to him according to Psalm 22, what did they hear? They heard superstition instead. And so they did not come. Let us see in verse 49, they said. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him, as if Elias was more powerful than Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, as these gathered around and heard the same preaching, saw the same circumstances, because they were steeped in their superstitions, because they were steeped in their errors, because they were steeped in their superstitions, errors. I had a third one there. It just flew from my thinking. Because they were steeped in their errors, in their superstitions, and in their ignorance. Thank you. There it is. Because they were steeped in those three things, they did not hear Christ calling them. They did not hear, and so they did not come. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of Christ. Notice, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. You hear what the writer is doing there with regard to the Hebrew Christians? Don't fail to hear the preaching of Christ. Don't let your superstition, don't let your ignorance, don't let those things harden you from hearing Christ. And to whom, verse 18, swear he that they should not enter into his wrath, but to them that believe not, so we see that they could not enter in to his rest because of unbelief. And then verses 1 and 2 of the following chapter put the capstone on that thought. Listen to what he says. Let us therefore fear, lest being a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That is so important. There were different kinds of hearers that day at Golgotha. Some of them heard and believed and took hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And others, they said, oh, maybe Elijah will come. And they did not mix with faith what they heard coming from Christ. And so then, let us remember this. And with this, we'll have to close. Let's remember this. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's look at a couple more scriptures. We've got a couple of minutes. In Psalm 73, verses 21 and 22, remember Asaph there? And Asaph was, you know, my foot was about near to slip because I saw the wicked and they're doing so well. And I thought, oh my, I've done all these good things in vain. Remember? Now notice what he says in verse 21. Thus was my heart grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant as a beast before thee. Even Asaph professes that he was ignorant before God. Why ignorant? Because he had forgotten. He did not call up all that good Bible teaching that he had received. But when he went back to church and I heard the law of God, I saw their latter end. Surely thou settest their feet in slippery places. But I was ignorant and as a beast, and I didn't hear that before. Secondly, in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, the apostle is lamenting, beginning in chapter 9, his brethren, the Jews, that are unbelievers, although their Messiah has come. And what does he say in 10:3? This is one of those verses that you have to burn into your memory banks. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Ignorant of God's righteousness leads to what? Seeking to establish your own righteousness. Ignorant of the call of Christ leads inexorably to what? What we call auto-salvation, self-salvation. Salvation through good works. I'm a good person. God will weigh the good against the bad. You better hope not. Don't be ignorant of God's righteousness. And then one more passage in 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Ignorance is the foundation of lust, inordinate desire, wrong desire. And so let me say it this way, and this will be our final use today. The first use is what? Hear the call of Christ. Close with Him. Give yourself to Him. Say with Dr. Morton Smith, He means everything to me. The second use is this. Are you ready? It's simple. It's easy. And yet so difficult to overcome. That those who are ignorant of the word will have a harder time hearing it. That knowledge in the word of God enhances our ability to hear Christ speaking in it. That the more we look at the scriptures, the more we meditate upon the scriptures, the more we hear Christ in the scriptures, whether that's in preaching or reading or in good works of old or in reading the Bible and meditating upon it, as we've recently had a sermon series on meditation, in all of those things. All those things do in the hand of the Spirit of God is they enhance our ability to hear Him. And neglect of those things hardens us up and shuts us up to hearing Him. Now I know there were those Jews of old that heard, that searched, and didn't hear. I get that. I understand that. The Lord had shut their eyes, lest they should see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and I should save them, the Lord said. The Lord had a judicial blindness and hardness upon them. I get that. I understand that. But what is the means of salvation? What is the means of hearing? What has God given us? And we go all the way back to the beginning when we say what He's given us is Christ, the great prophet, preaching His word to us and calling us to Himself. And the more we are in His word, the more it will make sense to us. The more we hear Him calling us, the more inclined we will be to come. The more we hear Christ unfolding and unpacking His Word so that it begins in our minds to congeal as a wondrous whole, the more we will be conformed to Him in hearing it. And the more we give ourselves to superstition, the more our ears will be closed to Him. Just like those folks that said, let's wait and see if Elijah will come or not. Instead of hearing the Savior who called them to Himself right before them through the clear picture of Psalm 22. And they didn't see because they were blinded and hardened and ignorant by their superstition, because they had not given themselves to the Word of God. So use one, come to Christ. Stay with Him if you've come. Don't do those things that lead away from Him. Run those roads that continue to lead to Him. Set your face like flint toward Christ. Secondly, hear Him at all times. Turn away from the vain superstitions of the world. Turn away from the thought paradigms of the world that would have you in other psychological, earthly, cracked brain paradigms. Brothers and sisters, turn away. Turn to the Word of God, because those superstitions will harden you against the Word. Proof positive here. The people at the foot of the cross that heard the same gospel preaching that the thief on the cross and the centurion heard. And they were hardened, and others were saved. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to perceive. Heal us, we pray. Oh, we thank Thee for the words of Psalm 107, that Thou didst send Thy Word and heal them. Heal us, we pray, by Thy Word. Open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things from Thy law. Bore our ears and open them to hear Thy Word. Help us to hear the voice of our Shepherd, to come to Him and to follow Him according to His Word all the days of our lives. Help us to see the great Prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, and hearing Him, to follow Him. We thank Thee for His great sacrifice for sin. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.